Last week we began this final section, what we call the practical section of Romans. We were reminded last week that in all of Paul's letters, in general terms, they all have two broad sections. They got a doctrinal section and a practical section. And the first 11 chapters of the doctrinal, now we're into the practical. And chapter 12 started that practical section, started off telling us how to behave within the church. And at the last half of that chapter, it talked about, I guess, how to behave in the world. He told us to use our spiritual gifts in the church, our spiritual gifts that every believer gets, at least one or multiple, I think. They're not for you. They're not for your own consumption or your own agenda. They're given for the church. And we said that it's vitally important that all of us understand what our gifts are and then get busy using them inside the church. That's why Brother Cal, in his new member class, that's one of the things we do is take his little, he's got that survey, test, whatever you want to call it, to help you determine what your spiritual gifts are. And then he told us to live in the world. He gives us a list. I can't remember. It's like 17 different things. He just sort of reels off at the end of chapter 12. But that entire list of things he gives us can be summed up in one word: love. That whole, That whole paragraph, verses 9 through 13, can be summed up in one word: love. It's all about love. It's all about God, and God is love. So, and Paul told us love must be sincere. He told us to share our burdens, to double our joys by sharing those, and to hurt when people are, when your loved ones are hurting, and to be happy when they're happy. Now, in today's chapter, in chapter 13, he's continuing that line of thought. We talk about this all the time. The chapters and verses are not inspired. So Paul didn't take a break and take a week off and come back and continue chapter 13. He just kept right on writing. Now he talked about how to behave in the church, how to behave in the world. Now he's going to talk to us about how to behave with the government, civil authority. Read with me at verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due: taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So this is a exhortation to respect, submit, give honor to the government, civil authorities. Not a real popular subject, is it? It's okay to talk. This is Sunday school, okay? Do you notice it's actually not a commandment only for believers. This is for everyone. You notice it didn't say let every Christian be subject to governing authorities. It says every soul should do it. Why did God establish government in the first place? What's the point of it? Why did he do that? I'm sorry? Law and order? Yeah? Anything else? Y'all gonna be like that today? It's because we don't know how to behave without the threat of punishment hanging over our head, really. I'll be honest with you. That's what it is. It's proof of our sin nature. We're no good left to ourselves. If you think about it, punishment from the human government is really the only thing kind of holding us together at the seams. Would you agree with that? I'm always amazed at people that want to say, well, capital punishment is not a deterrent to crime, to murder, but a $50 speeding ticket is a deterrent to speeding. I mean, that doesn't make any sense to me. If taking someone's life for murdering another person is not a deterrent, I promise you a speeding ticket is not a deterrent for people driving too fast. I mean, by that logic, we should just do away with all the laws. Can you imagine what Riverside Drive would be like out here with no speeding laws? Do what, Cindy? St. Bethlehem, yeah. I-24. But laws are good things. I mean, they're established by God, and they can be of great help. Paul, the Apostle Paul, used law to help him further his ministry, did he not? I mean, you know, he claimed his Roman heritage and to help him continue his ministry. But so it doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not, whether you're a Christian or not, we all must be in subjection to the government. It's just common sense. But for believers, it's not just common sense. More importantly for us, it's ordained by God. Look at the last part of verse, I guess 1b. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. But now, I don't literally mean no authority exists except from God, right? I mean, God didn't ordain Adolf Hitler to be in power, right? Yeah, he did. According to this book, he did. What do you think about, what do you make of those verses? Adolf Hitler, seriously? You might not respect the person, but you got to realize they're there by the because God ordained them to be there. That's what Scripture's clearly says. Think about our government today. Given the level of crookedness, corruption, and dishonesty in the government today, do you think Paul would write these same words today? If he were writing? Yes, exactly. Me too, Mr. Stokes. I don't know if y'all heard him. He said he was just thinking how timely this subject was for what's going on in our country today. Most of those kings were bad. I heard a tip one time. If you ever have to take a test on which kings were good and which ones were bad in the Old Testament, just say they were all bad and you'll score 70%. You'll get a passing grade. Anyway, somebody took the time to do that math. But I would remind you that Paul wrote this letter during the reign of Caesar Nero. There wasn't nobody more diabolic than that guy. He tortured believers, fed them to lions. When he would have a party at night, a dinner party, he would light Christians on fire for candlelight, for light for his parties. But in all seriousness, how is it possible that someone like Hitler, God would ordain them to be in power? He killed so many Jews, they didn't bury him with pick and shovel, they buried him with bulldozers. How could anything good possibly come from a man that kills 6 million Jews? What do you think? I'll tell you what good can come from a man like Adolf Hitler killing 6 million Jews. If you go back and study history, it was the sympathetic backlash back in 1948 that got them enough votes, and it was a close vote, but that's what got them enough votes in the United Nations for them to become a nation again. When someone asks you, how is it possible that God would ordain somebody like Hitler to be in power? The answer is yes. According to this, that's exactly what this verse says. It's exactly what this verse means. But if you think about it, didn't Jesus already tell us this in a way? You remember when he was standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate said, "Don't you know that I..." And Jesus wouldn't talk, you remember? And he said, "Don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you?" What did Jesus say? He almost laughed at him. He said, "You ain't got no power over me except what my Father in heaven gave you. You are a puppet on a string. And so is Vladimir Putin. And so is Donald J. Trump. And so is Hitler. They're puppets. This is my Father's world, and he's running things around here. Not man. Not man." But I want you to see something. Wouldn't you hate to be guilty of trying to You know, God's got a plan, right? I mean, He's got a plan in this world. Wouldn't you hate to be guilty of trying to alter God's plan? I mean, wouldn't it be terrifying to stand before the Lord and answer to Him why you tried to alter what His plans were? When we buck authority, the authorities that are in power, that's exactly, I want you to look at verse 2 there again. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, the modern translations, most of them will say rebelling against God, resist what God has appointed. That word, the other translations use the word ordinance. That word ordinance can be translated as plan, P-L-A-N. When you resist the authorities, you are resisting God's plan. He has put them there. He has a purpose. You may not understand it like she said, but there's purpose in it. And when you buck authority, you're trying to change what God has ordained and what He's planned out. You ever wonder why somebody like Trump would even want to be president? Why would you subject yourself to all that comes with being the president? Look what he's going through right now. I mean, why would anybody want to, that's got all the money they could want, why would anybody subject themselves to be the president? To be in that position. I don't have to respect you if you're my boss, necessarily, but I don't need to be bucking. I don't need to be bucking everything you do, you know. Yeah. But you know what I was going with that Donald Trump thing? Why would he subject himself to be president? You know what we say? We say, well, he's got all the money he wants. Now he wants the power, right? I mean, that's what we say. Well, according to this verse, the reason they do it is because God wants them to do it. You know, because he has been appointed by God as part of God's plan. I think the Holy Spirit gives them the desire to want to be president. There's a lot of rich people in the world, but they're not all trying to be president. God lays it on some people's heart, is the way I read these verses. But here's the beauty and the comfort in all this. Now, here's why I'm going to make some of you mad. When you understand that God is truly in control, it will, and He's the one that's got all these people in power, including, what's the guy in Syria? Bassad, yeah. When you understand that God's truly got him there and that He's in control of all this, it helps cure a lot of the ulcers some of us are getting by watching the 6 o'clock news. And I know some of you in here are politically active, very politically aware, and I don't want to make anybody mad, and I'm not suggesting that we just lay down and that we do nothing, but I just want to remind you, it doesn't matter what you, me, and 10 million other Christians do, things in the United States and things in the world are not going to get better. They're just not. The Bible promises us they won't. Ellen, can you pull up 2 Thessalonians 2:3? Okay, here we go. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, meaning the day when Jesus comes back, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. What is that falling away? What is it talking about? What does it mean? The apostate church, apostasy. What is apostasy? Falling away from Christ, renouncing your faith in Christ. So some of your translations call it the rebellion. If you're looking at it, it may say, call it the great rebellion. NIV reads, that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. A lot of Christians are looking for the Antichrist, but not so many are looking for the apostasy that's going to happen in the church that Paul clearly says is going to come first. The arrival of the Antichrist cannot happen until enough apostasy happens within the church. And I think we all agree there's a lot of apostasy in the church, but I'm just telling you it's going to get so much worse. Right? But I hear what some of you are thinking. You're like David, and I get it. You're thinking, well, dude, that sounds pretty fatalistic. If I thought like you did, why pray? Why do anything? I mean, it's just going to get worse. I just give up. But thinking this way doesn't make me want to try less or give up. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm trying to say. I didn't come up with this. I heard somebody say it. Suppose, just suppose, I could promise you, I could guarantee you that tomorrow at 6 o'clock, your house was going to be hit by a tornado and utterly destroyed, and it was going to exist no more. How many of you would be sitting here thinking, I need to get home and paint? I mean, how many? No one would do that. You wouldn't be motivated to go home and paint your den that your wife's been wanting you to do and you keep putting off. I'll tell you what you would be motivated to do. You'd be motivated to get home and tell everybody that lives in that house, you got to make plans today to get out of here. You got to make plans to live somewhere else. That's what you'd be motivated to do. Am I making sense? You tracking with me? This shouldn't demotivate us. It should motivate us to reach everybody we can. All right. So does this mean, to Dick's question, does this mean we got to obey the government no matter what? No matter what? No matter what they tell us to do, we got to obey. Is that what this verse means? Amen. Acts chapter 5. She said, if it tells us anything to do other than she held up the what's in this book, what's in the Bible. And Acts chapter 5 is proof positive of that. You remember Peter and the apostles, they had gotten arrested for preaching Jesus. And they put them in jail, and that night an angel came and busted them out and said, I tell you what I want y'all to do is go out tomorrow and start preaching Jesus again. So they got arrested again. And the Sadducees came to them and said, you can't preach in Jesus' name anymore. We're going to kill you if you don't stop. And Peter's answer was, but Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The one exception is when they tell you to do something that's contrary to that book in your lap. I don't like it. I didn't write it. Past that, I don't see another excuse. I tell you, it's just starting. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid? Want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. When Noah and his family got off the ark, one of the first things God told them to do was to, one of the first laws he laid down to them was capital punishment. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 to be exact. One commentator I read called it the singular foundational truth on which God built government. Capital punishment. What do you think of that? God said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. But we don't follow that commandment anymore, not fully, do we? I mean, we think it's too harsh, it's too cruel, some think it's too unforgiving. Like I said earlier, it's not a deterrent to murder. But does it really matter whether capital punishment, you're going to obviously see where I stand on this subject, but does it really matter if capital punishment is a deterrent to crime or not? Since when did that come be the qualifier? I mean, sometimes sin and crime just deserves punishment, whether it deters it or not, right? Can I let you in on a little secret? Do you know what the fastest growing religion in the world is? Islam. Do you know why it's one of the fastest growing religions in the world? Fertility rate. There's several reasons. One of the main reasons that it is folks are sick and tired of the crime and the government's namby-pamby way of punishing it and dealing with it. Folks know Islam deals with crime swiftly and with great finality. Under Islamic law, if a man's caught raping a woman, he is castrated immediately. If he's caught shoplifting, what happens? They cut his hand off. If he kills someone, he's killed. People all over this world are reaching out and embracing a religion that brings law and order to their world. That's one of the main reasons. It's not the only one, but it's one of the main reasons that Islam is growing at the rate it's growing. Because they don't play. What are your thoughts on that? Verse 6, because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Paul had obviously heard or read the teachings of Jesus, because this sounds very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 22:21. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It sounds very, and the things of God to the things that are God. Tribute, he's talking about in my translation, those were paid annually. You could think of it like our income tax. And when he talks about customs, they were paid on purchases, like we might think of sales tax. So did you know the IRS agent is God's minister? I bet they don't even know that. That's what it says there, verse 6. Who do what? Are you an IRS? I didn't know that. Well, he is. There's a minister right there. Verse 6. There's your verse. John, right there. That's right. I like him though. I know, I'm just messing with you. But should I pay taxes if taxes are going to pay for things that I find against what I believe? Evidently so. What do you think taxes in Nero's day were going to pay? They were subsidizing. Remember I told you about feeding them to lions and burning them at his... Essentially, Paul's taxes was going to pay to persecute other Christians. But he still says you need to pay them. But look back again at verse 5. Skipped over that. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Did you know, John, you may know this, did you know the U.S. government has a conscience fund? I did not know that. It really does. David said he didn't know the government had a conscience. There's a conscience fund. It was created in 1811. From what I read, it receives $50 to $100 million annually from people who feel bad about cheating on their taxes. Supposedly this is true. They got a note one time from a guy that said, "Dear sirs, enclosed is $175 that I owed from taxes 10 years ago. P.S. If my conscience is still bothering me, I'll send you the rest." That's pretty good, isn't it? I like that. But look again at verse 8 there. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Does that mean that Christians shouldn't borrow money? Is that what that says? There's some people that take that verse that way. I don't. Charles Spurgeon did. He based on this verse, he wouldn't borrow money. And I don't know that God forbids, because Jesus taught parables about lending money and interest and things like that. The Bible's clear about forbidding charging too much interest. You get that out of Nehemiah chapter 5, right, Craig? And you shouldn't, you know, the Lord gave us common sense too. You shouldn't borrow money that you know you can't pay back. That's stealing. But I don't know that the Bible forbids. Some people see it that way. I don't. That's just my opinion. All right, let's wrap this up. I know y'all ready. Did I cut somebody off? I know you're ready to eat. Look at verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. John Corson said, this is a strong warning series telling us to wake up, clean up, and grow up. That's a good way to sum those verses right there. If you step back and look at these last two chapters, it can be all summed up in love. It's a matter, but matters of the heart. I mean, that's the clear teaching of Scripture. At the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And when we're living in obedience to God, the power of the Holy Spirit gives us the power to do these things. I can't do all. You can't do these things Scripture commands without the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. It just runs counter to my human fleshly nature to submit to Nancy Pelosi, really? She creeps me out, man. But I'm supposed to respect her. Any thoughts on chapter 13? I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. Jeff. Yeah, shoot back. That's a big one, man. It's like, yeah, it's like Mr. Stokes said, this is a timely subject for us right now. On a lot of fronts. The gun thing is a big one, Jeff. Anything else? All right, let me close this out in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. It's hard. This is hard truth for us, Lord, because it runs counter to, I know it does my nature in so many ways. We need your Holy Spirit, but we just thank you for the powerful truth of your word. Give us the courage and the ability to follow it and be submissive to you. Bless us now and dismiss us in your love. Bless the time we're going to have in fellowship. Help us to laugh, have fun, and cut up, all in the name of Jesus. And we love you and praise you. In his name, amen.